Have you ever used the expression, maybe complimenting someone who has given you particularly good service, that they have gone the extra mile? They've done something beyond what was certainly required and probably even expected. It wasn't just the idea of meeting minimums. It's something that is rare for us to see, and it is something that is impressive to us, and it makes an impression on us. That's a common expression in our society, and the reason why we have it at all is because it's a concept that Jesus talks about. And I want to explore that idea in the context Jesus discusses it in the book of Matthew chapter 5. And if you want to, you can turn your Bibles there and as we discuss this passage, where Jesus talks about our obligation as Christians to go the extra mile. This is a lesson that I used when I was in India this past January. Not only do we teach classes, and some of you were here when I gave a report a few weeks ago on the work that I did in India this past January on our trip there. Most of the time that we spend there is in teaching classes to preachers and teachers from different parts of India. But on Sundays and also on the weekends, a lot of times we'll do sort of weekend-type meetings, similar to what we have here. And then, of course, on Sunday, we have services very similar to what we're all experiencing and participating in right now. And we split up and go to different congregations and we'll preach, as I'm doing right now. And usually I'm in a different place every time, so I'm going to let you in on a secret. Very often preachers will use the same sermons in different places, as I'm doing right now. But this was a lesson that I used this past time. I will usually select a lesson or maybe two, and I'll use them in different places where I'm at. It's actually beneficial there beyond just having that lesson ready and you're delivering a lot of other material, but also because you're working with a translator, and it helps not only your own delivery, but also his ability to translate for you if you are very comfortable with the material that you're delivering and you have an idea of how to pace it and give them the proper amount of material to translate without overloading them. At any rate, you don't have the benefit of the translator this morning. You have to just figure out what I'm saying on your own, but hopefully that will work okay. Of course, this passage is part of the great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus delivers. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, we're told that Jesus went all throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew is really a distillation of this gospel of the kingdom. It's what the gospel of the kingdom is all about. And in it, Jesus is giving us a very different way of looking at the world, how we see ourselves in it, because the things that he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount are not the way that mankind and individual men and women will naturally come to understand their place in the world. Left to ourselves, we won't come up with the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. And we might stumble across a few of them. But the vision that Jesus lays out is not something that even the religious will come up with, because Jesus is particularly critical of some of those in the Sermon on the Mount who were in their day sort of the professionally and zealously religious, that they had missed the boat as far as the gospel of the kingdom went. And he tells us as a baseline in chapter 5 and verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an idea of surpassing righteousness. We cannot simply use the most religious person we know as our standard for how righteous we're supposed to be. That's not going to get it. Because no matter how righteous that person may be, how godly, how holy, they're imperfect. And so we can't ever use an imperfect standard when we're talking about living according to the perfection of the kingdom. Now, that's not saying that we ourselves are going to perfectly live out those ideals either, but it is understanding that there is a perfect ideal. And Jesus is talking about that in this lesson. And so there is much to say, of course, in the verses that lead up to what we're going to focus on. We will not say all of that this morning, but I want to drop down to chapter 5 and verse 38. And Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus gives us a lot to think about it just in these few verses. The idea of an eye for an eye has a lot tied up to it. On the one hand, it can, in our modern times, seem somewhat harsh, right? We think an eye for an eye seems difficult. But at the same time, we can recognize there's an innate fairness to it. If somebody slaps me on the cheek, well, to be fair, I will slap them back. If you want to see this in action, watch any group of children under the age of 10 interact. They naturally fall to live out the idea of an eye for an eye in their interactions very often. They will retaliate in kind, typically. Sadly, adults sometimes don't outgrow that either, and we will do that as well. This is the idea of lex talionis. It is a sort of very raw, natural law understanding of how we are to interact. And when this idea was really introduced in the ancient world, it was actually revolutionary, because what it did was limit excessive retaliation. It was a way to bring about a fairness to vengeance. And we see this still in action in our own legal system. That idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is in itself not a discredited idea, because it is in action when we have juries and we have judges and we have sentences and what's a proportionate sentence to a crime. That's essentially a more sophisticated understanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What Jesus is saying, and Jesus is not condemning that. In fact, I would argue that the Bible, in fact, endorses that. What Jesus is saying is that I can't do that. And that you can't do that. That we personally and individually have to act differently from that idea. We read in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God reserves the idea of vengeance and the right of vengeance for himself. He does not cede it to you and I individually. Now, he does through Scripture, and we're not going to explore that full idea this morning, he does cede it to government, who bears the sword through God's endorsement. So vengeance is something that can be scripturally applied in this world, but it is done through a mediating institution, not ourselves. Because what happens if somebody slaps you on the cheek or spits in your face? Well, what happens is that you and I get really mad about it. We get really mad about it. It stings physically, but also emotionally. Blood starts pumping. Adrenaline starts going. And if somebody slaps us on the cheek, then our response then is not simply to slap them back, but it is to punch them in the nose a couple of times at least. Because human nature is, and Jesus understands this very, very, very well, far better than we do, human nature is not that we retaliate with an eye for an eye, but we at least want to get a two for one in if we're going to retaliate. Revenge is always escalating. It never remains constant. And that's why it's a bad idea for us to do it, or at least one of the reasons why it's a bad idea for us to do it. Paul tells us that we are to overcome evil with good in Romans chapter 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the same principle that Jesus is applying here. Vengeance is not something ultimately that is to be our concern. Jesus is saying those in the kingdom of God are getting out of the vengeance business. We just have to recognize that's not something that we can do and be part of the kingdom. And Jesus saying that and me saying what Jesus is saying about that does not mean that this is an easy thing. This is a very hard thing to do. Because, as I said, our emotions take over. Our desire to not let them get away with it takes over. How often have you heard or maybe even said that phrase, "I'm not going to let him get away with it," right? Jesus is saying it's not our job to stop them from getting away with it. Now this, again, this is not an idea of barring us from the legal, proper legal channels. He's talking here about our own retaliation. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What's going to happen if someone forces us to go 1 mile and we go with them too? Well, they're going to be really surprised at that. And they might get tired of what all we say with them on those 2 miles that we're going. But rather than resenting what's happening to us, we embrace an opportunity. And that's a different way of looking at things. And Jesus is calling us to do that. The kingdom demands that we act differently than we would by inclination. We're not simply governed by our emotions and the heat of the moment, but we are reflective and we are considering the circumstances and the long-term outcomes of what we might do. If we enact vengeance in a hasty and harsh way, what kind of relationship possibilities are we going to have with that individual later on? they're going to be diminishing very quickly. It's unlikely that they're going to have any desire to listen to us or look to us as an example. But if we act differently than the world acts, then we indeed do have the possibility of influencing them. Jesus, again, is talking about, remember this idea, he's talking about surpassing righteousness, not meeting minimums, but going the extra mile. What do I have to do to please God? What do I have to do to get into heaven? That's an idea of meeting minimums. I talked about that idea a little bit in Wednesday night invitation recently, idea of works, why we do works. Jesus is really talking about the same concept. We're looking at the world differently. We're looking at our service to God differently. It's an attitude shift. And this comes from something that Paul also talks about, viewing others as more important than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, if I'm retaliating harshly to someone, if I'm punching them in the nose for slapping me on the cheek, then am I looking out for their interests? Am I thinking of them as more important than myself? And of course, we can see that the answer is no, I'm not. We have to make sure that our actions and our attitude fall in line with the vision of the kingdom that Jesus is laying out. This is God's kingdom. And we as kingdom citizens have guidelines about how we're to approach being in the kingdom, but yet here in a hostile surrounding. And that's hard. That's not easy. None of the things that I'm talking about are easy, and Jesus well understood that they were not easy. But nonetheless, that's the perfect standard that we are seeking. That's what we are letting guide us. Let's continue on in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So now Jesus takes this bar of don't retaliate, go beyond what might be expected. And he raises that bar and says, now, this is what I want you to do. Those people who just slapped you on the face, I not only don't want you to punch them in the nose, I not only don't want you to go the extra mile in dealing with them, he says, now I want you to love those people. That's the standard that I'm setting. Not only do we not resist our enemies, but Jesus says, you're to even love your enemies. Now, if what he said before isn't easy, this one's really not easy. It's hard. It's difficult. God's people are going to struggle with this. And there are a myriad of examples in Scripture where God's people struggled with this. I want to look at one in the book of Jonah. Jonah is the Bible's worst prophet. Maybe that's harsh. Maybe he's not the worst. I guess there were worse ones, but he had his problems. Jonah was sent by God to preach to Nineveh, the enemy of Israel. Now, the Ninevites were not just nice, peace-loving folks. They were really bad. They were really, really bad. They were the enemies of Israel. They were the enemies of almost everyone. And there was a reason why everybody hated them. They did all sorts of things to deserve it. They were cruel and they were harsh. They were unforgiving. And God told Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh because otherwise, well, not otherwise, he was going to destroy them. And Jonah was sent there to tell them, God's going to destroy you. But rather than obey, Jonah fled. And we, of course, know very well the story of Jonah and Jonah fleeing and being tossed into a great fish and eventually being thrown up on the seashore and Jonah deciding maybe going to Nineveh would be okay after all. But that doesn't mean he liked it. He decided to do what God said to do, but he didn't really like it. Now, keep in mind here, Jonah is not a random person that God chose off the street. Jonah's a prophet. I mean, this is his gig. This is what he's in for, you know? So this isn't some out of the blue kind of thing for Jonah. This is what Jonah does. And Jonah does obey. He goes and he speaks to the people of Nineveh, and the people of Nineveh have a reaction that is, we would think, pretty positive. Let's read in Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. The word reached the kingdom of Nineveh. Well, if we back up to verse 5, we see there that the people of Nineveh believed God. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So Jonah proclaims this coming disaster. The people believe it. A remarkable thing. People believe it. Even the king hears about it. The king calls for national repentance. He throws a great boon to the sackcloth industry because everybody's got to wear sackcloth, including all the animals. And they are going to fast and they're going to cry out to God. And he says, God may relent. And what does God do? God relents, just as the king had hoped. And so this is one of the most successful preaching enterprises ever recorded in Scripture. Jonah goes in, preaches this sermon, not a terribly complex sermon. Yet 40 days of Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, that doesn't even have 3 points. That's a very simple message. And he has this incredible impact. You would think any preacher would be thrilled with that, to just go through, preach this simple message, and you have everybody there repent by order of the king. So is that Jonah's feeling about it? Is that how he reacts? Well, it is not. Spoiler, it is not. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This, of course, we recognize Jonah's a little overwrought here about this. But Jonah says some interesting things. First of all, Jonah has a very clear-eyed view of the nature of God. He understands God extremely well. And Jonah also seems to recognize that he is not on the same page with God. I knew that you were this kind of compassionate, forgiving God, and well, that's really not the way I am. And so it would just be better if I were to die, because now these people who are my enemies, and make no mistake about it, Nineveh, despite this repentance, I mean, Nineveh had plenty to repent of. Despite this repentance, Nineveh had done things that made the whole world their enemy. They were wicked and evil, and Jonah assessed them correctly about that. But what Jonah wanted was to sit on the hill and watch the fire and brimstone start falling and give a good chuckle while it happened. Now, did Nineveh deserve that? Yes, they did. Understand that. Nineveh deserved it. But God relented. But Jonah wanted them to get theirs, because you know what's happened now in Jonah's mind? Nineveh has gotten away with it. Right? They got away with it. And that made Jonah angry. Jesus is saying, don't let that make you angry. Jesus is calling us not to be like Jonah, but what standard is Jesus calling us to have? Well, let's look back in Jonah 4, verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now let's look at what Jesus says back here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus is saying, don't be like Jonah. Don't be like Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was religious. Jonah was, I think, most of the time, obedient to God. I would say Jonah is someone who loved God. But Jonah was not using the character of God as his guidepost. And Jesus is saying that that's what we have to do. Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what Jonah was doing. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, he's here talking about real enemies. Actual real enemies, people who persecute you. And what does he say? Not that you pray that fire and brimstone takes them out, but you're praying for them, for their good, for their well-being, that we treat our enemy as a neighbor. And we remember the words asked of Jesus in Luke 10. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? When we start trying to look for loopholes to find ways not to do good, or that person doesn't qualify for me to do good to them, then that's where we're stepping outside of this vision that Jesus has for the kingdom of God. We're not operating as kingdom citizens. We're not using the perfection of God as our standard. That's the only acceptable standard. Nothing less will do. In saying that, I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. What I'm saying is you have to have a perfect standard. Those are different things. And that's not making an excuse for us to be imperfect. We're recognizing the reality that we are not. But we have to be careful if we try to set up some sort of standard that is less than that. And that's why Jesus had said back earlier in chapter 5, in verse 20, that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They can't be the standard. Even at their best, they couldn't be the standard. Only God could be. Only God would do. And so, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus redefines the enemy, the Samaritan, Jews viewed in the worst possible terms, as a neighbor. If a Samaritan can be a neighbor, why then anybody can be. And not only anybody can be, everybody is, from a biblical standpoint. And so then, what's going to be the reaction of those enemies when we react in an unexpected way? Now, what's the reaction of the Ninevites when Jonah went there to preach? He went there unwillingly, but he gave them a gospel message. I mean, it was sort of maybe the other side of the coin of a gospel message, but it was bad news with the possibility of good news baked into it, shall we say that. The king of Nineveh understood that. He correctly inferred the possibility of repentance having an impact. But what happens when we offer our coat or we go the extra mile? When we are slapped on the cheek and we don't retaliate with an eye for an eye, what happens then? What happens when we pray for those who have harmed us, when we seek good for those? What happens then? Will they wonder why we have done this? Because that's not how the world would react. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get us to do, is react not how the world would. But we're operating on a different set of principles. We, as members of the kingdom, as citizens, as subjects of this kingdom, we have a different set of rules to follow. And we are reflecting the gentleness and the meekness that Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes, when he was really setting the tone for the full message of the Sermon on the Mount. This is not a matter of weakness, but it is bringing ourselves into control, the control and the discipline of following the perfection of God's commandments and following the perfection of the example of Jesus Christ. And we show this unreciprocated love so that we may be sons of the Father. That's a wonderful thing to think about, to be sons of the Father. Being the son of something is to show the characteristics of that thing. We think of Barnabas, who was son of encouragement. That is, he showed the characteristics of encouragement. To be sons of the Father is not simply an idea of being adopted into the family. It is that. But it is also, as sons of the Father, we reflect the nature of the Father and the attitudes of the Father. Jesus is the only begotten Son who perfectly demonstrates the Father. We, as sons of the Father, can share in that. We're not going to share in it, at least in this life, perfectly, because we're going to sometimes fall and stumble. But that's the standard. And we are seeking to reflect the standard. Jesus himself, of course, gave the greatest example of this through his actions on the cross and through the words that he spoke and the words he did not speak. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus followed these kingdom principles. And the reality is that Jesus ended up on a cross because of it. Jesus ended up on a cross because he followed these principles. Not in spite of them, because of it. So understand that. That following these kingdom principles is not... It's not a pathway to earthly success. That's not what it is. It is a pathway for spiritual success. And those are different things. And following these precepts will at times put us in a worldly disadvantage. And we will suffer because of it. Jesus certainly did. Jesus was saying in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And that's what Jesus got for this. Got from the world. But Jesus was not here to get. Jesus was here to give. And that's what he's asking of us. That we not be here to get, but that we be here to give. Jesus did not retaliate through word or action. He wished well for his enemies in prayer. And of course, his very sacrifice was the ultimate example of turning the other cheek. Because look what we, mankind, did to him. And then look what he did for us. If we look in the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, that God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies of Jesus Christ. We did far more than strike him on the cheek. But what did he do? In retaliation. In retaliation, he died for us. He took our sins from us. And he gave us the greatest gift that we could possibly have. Eternal life with him and the opportunity to be sons of the Father. What he calls us to do is to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that example was shown through the life of Jesus Christ. That is, we're to be like him. If there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian, who hears that call to be something different and understands that the rewards are not earthly rewards, but are spiritual, heavenly rewards, you can confess the name of Jesus Christ, turning away from the things of this world, saying, I don't want to be a citizen of the world any longer. I want to be a citizen of heaven. You understand that that means living that way now. Confessing the name of Jesus, you can be baptized, having your sins washed away, because Jesus died for you and was raised again. If there's someone who perhaps has strayed from the path of the kingdom, and you need to make things right, or if you need the prayers of this congregation, whatever your need, come forward as we stand and sing.